traveling today, so we'll have to remember to keep them in our prayers as we move forward. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, is it ringing to you?
That sounds better. Okay.
2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, remembering those of our midst that aren't with us this morning, many because they are sick and some because they're traveling. Lord, we pray that you would provide healing, Lord, where that's needed, Lord, that you would provide safety and travel, Lord, and that they would know, even though they're not here this morning, they would know the love of your presence, Lord, that they know that they're loved by this fellowship and that they are a part of the body of Christ. Lord, I pray as we look into your word this morning, as we study these things that you have given to us to know and to learn, you'd give us wisdom, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would apply this to enrich our minds and to enrich our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever see one of those photos where you get this close-up picture of a scene and you get an impression of what you think is going on and what is happening? And then they give you a wide-angle view of that same scene, and you realize that that impression you had was totally wrong, that what you thought was happening wasn't happening at all. When I was studying this passage, it's a little bit the feeling I had as I studied this. As we go through and study, what I do, and I know what most teachers have done for centuries, is you study the word, but then you also study what people have gone before you have said. And that's needful, and it's good, because we can't learn everything ourselves, and to learn from those who have studied the word deeply and who have taught the word before us gives us an advantage. You know, we don't have to start building the foundation all the time. And Paul in Ephesians talks about how Jesus Christ is a cornerstone and the apostles and prophets lay the foundation, and then others who come after them build on that foundation. And as we study, we look at what other people have built. And a lot of times we take our cues from that. And usually that's good. You know, and I think back to, you know, when we think back to the Reformation, and we think about the things that Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Huss and all those reformers put out there, and the excesses and the bad doctrines that they corrected during that time period, and we're deeply indebted to their work for that. But sometimes it's not so good. I'm not picking on Martin Luther, but I'm going to use him as an example because it's an easier one to use than some. A lot of the reformers held to what we call a replacement theology. And what that means is they believed that after Israel rejected Jesus when he was here on the earth, that God says, I'm done with Israel, and I'm taking them out of my program, and I'm replacing them with the church. And the church is now the inheritor of everything that was promised to Israel. That's something that was Martin Luther taught. That's something that you see in all the Reformed churches that inherit their theology from John Calvin. It's pretty common. But along with that, if you read Martin Luther's writings, he was strongly anti-Semitic in his writings, which was used by some other people, not so nice people in history. We don't need to go into that. But all that to say, when I started studying this passage, I've got this little heading in my Bible at the top of chapter 3 that says, purpose of this letter. And as I go through, as you go through 2 Peter and you read it, and you get to that heading, you think, well, Peter talked about all this other stuff that he went on about this and about that and the other thing. And then finally he gets to the point and introduces a new subject that's the real reason why he's writing, that's not necessarily related to everything they went before. I mean, the heading's there, and I kind of track with that, and then I start studying that, start realizing, you know, Peter's not just getting to the purpose of this letter. He's not introducing a new subject here. What Peter's doing in this part of chapter 3 is he's really hammering home a theme that he's been developing all the rest of the way through the letter. And what that theme he's hammering home is that if we pay attention to God's plan for the future, and if we pay attention to what God expects us to know about that plan, it helps us to better understand what's going on in the world around us. And as we look at the book of 2 Peter, as Peter's developed to this point, he's talking about how we live in this world. He's talking about the false teachers that, from his perspective, were still going to come. I mean, he was speaking to a very young church. He's writing this in the 60s, you know, 30 years after Jesus died. The church had only been in existence for 30 years. Most of the teaching at that point in time was still being done by the apostles themselves. So it was all really sound teaching. But he was saying, you know, this is something you can expect to see in the future. And he didn't want the church to be surprised by that. And so he's continuing this theme of what we can expect to see as we move closer and closer to the end of times, to God, as we understand God's program of what's going on. And as we're getting this first couple of verses, he's reminding us that this isn't something new that he's introducing. And he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. They should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So in these first two verses, what we see is Peter saying, I wrote to you about this before. This is not a new theme. And the theme that he wrote about before, as you continue on through the passage, is what's going to happen in the last days. He says, I wrote about you before, and if we go through 1 Peter, we see a lot of references in 1 Peter, and when we were teaching through 1 Peter, we touched on this, that how Peter's perspective in that letter was, we learn how to live today by knowing what's going to happen
in the future. And that Peter had that perspective of if we stand at the end of times, where God's going to bring everything together and look back from there, we'll see what God wants from today. And there's several verses in 1 Peter that talk about that. In 1:11, he talks about the glories to follow. In chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about the glory that Jesus is going to be given. And in chapter 1, verse 25, he talks about the everlasting nature of God's word. In chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about the destiny of the church. In chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the day of visitation when God's going to come back. And several other verses that I could reference, that was a theme throughout First Peter, that he talks about, if we look at that point of view from the end of times, we see better how God wants us to live today. And so in this letter, he says, you know, look back at that last letter, you'll see that theme. And so I want you to remember that. And he uses the same language that he used in verse 13 of chapter 1 about remembering. And in verse 13, he says that remembering wasn't just so we have this set of facts in our mind. In chapter 1, that remembering is so that it would drive us to action. Now in chapter 3, he wants us to remember, but for a different reason. For here, that remembering is, again, not just remember, but it's to train our minds to think rightly. During the Sunday school period this morning, we were just visiting because Hank was gone. And we talked about how weird people think today. The discussion kind of turned, and we're talking about the trends of people not knowing if they're boys or girls or cats or whatever it is. And it's out there, and it sounds weird, but it's like people just have lost their minds in some respect. And Peter says, if one of the reasons he's reminding us of looking at the prophecies of God is it helps us to learn how to think rightly. It gives us a right perspective on what's going on, and it helps us to think correctly about the facts. And there's a saying out there, everybody can have their own opinion, but you don't get to choose your own facts. And they're right, you don't get to choose your own facts, but you can get the same set of facts to three different people, and you can get three wildly divergent opinions in terms of what those facts mean. But if we study prophecy, if we know what's going on, then that helps us to have God's opinion, the right opinion, of how these facts all tie together and what it all means. And then the other thing Peter says is, by this phrase, what he wants us to remember, is because it gives us moral clarity. And that goes back to that discussion we had in Sunday school, you know, of knowing right and wrong. Knowing that men are men and women are women, and that phrase gets used wrong too, but we have so much confusion about such basic stuff, you know, and it's, you know, and we talked about the need, really, we have to do today of doing pre-evangelism. We have to tell people that God is there and that he has a standard, because you can't just come up to somebody and say, you know, I've got the solution for your problem of sin. And they said, what sin? You know, because they don't have that moral clarity. They don't have that sense of right and wrong. And so Peter says, one of the things we get from a study of the things to come is we get that moral clarity. And then he says, it's not only me that thinks it's important for us to study this. I'm not reminding you, it's not just my hobby horse, so to speak. He says, this is based on the words spoken beforehand by the prophets. And so he says, you go back to the Old Testament. And by some estimates, or by most estimates, and I did a little research on this, of this book, approximately 30% of this book was prophecy at the time it was written. Close to one third. Somewhere in a quarter and a half, but probably close to a third of the book, was prophecy as it was written. And Peter says we need to remember that prophecy, and other estimates say about half of those prophecies have been fulfilled. So we're still talking 15-20% of the Bible hasn't happened yet. It's not a thing, it's not just teaching for our lives today and what has happened. There's about 15-20% of this book is about things that still have not yet happened. And again, that depends on who you read, whether that estimate's high or low, but I think it's probably reasonable. And Peter says, you know, we need to remember what those prophets said and what they predicted. And he says, not only the prophets, it was the commandments of Jesus. And I get a little research here too. Jesus spoke often about things to come. His big, quote-unquote, sermon about it was the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24, part of which had Mark read for us this morning. And that's when we think about Jesus and prophecy, that's the main thing we focus on. But if you look at Jesus' parables, and estimates of Jesus told some around 30 to 50 parables. Most people come around 30, 35 parables that Jesus told. And I counted, just a quick count, and I didn't go through all of them in detail. I counted around 14 or 15 of those that are about things that are yet to come today. So half the stories Jesus told, half the parables he told to teach, in addition to the Olivet Discourse, were related to things yet to come. And these are the things that the apostles relate to us. So Peter's saying, this is an important subject. This is something we need to give our attention to. And I suppose here's where I should stop and give a plug to the Sunday school class that we're going to be going into next week or the week after. I'm not sure if Hank being gone this week delayed that time frame. About a study of prophecy. It's something we need to spend some time in. And we don't have a whole lot of time in the 30 to 45 minutes that I, whoever else is standing up here this morning, teaches to spend on that kind of subject. So we have to get that someplace else. The Sunday school class is going to be a great place to get it. There's online resources. When I mentioned this morning, there's a website out there, solidbreadllc.com. And I know the guy who does the teaching out there. Some of what he says is speculative. I'll preface that up front, but he's very knowledgeable in the scriptures. I've known him personally since I was a senior in high school. I have a lot of respect for the guy. I will say it's somewhat speculative, but if you want to deep dive into prophecy, go to his website and you'll get more there. But let's see what Peter has for us here in chapter 3. Says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So Peter wants us to understand first. I'm on that page. Peter wants us to understand first, A, that he's talking about the last days, and B, what's going to come at the beginning of the last days. What's one of the signs that the last days are going to happen? Matthew 24, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about what are the signs that the end is coming. And he says, you're going to see all these, this and this and this and this happen, and know that you're getting close, but you're not there yet. And this is kind of what Peter's saying. We see this happening. We know we're getting close, but we're not there yet. And he says, last days, mockers will come with their mocking, falling after lust. Who are these mockers? And maybe it's my laziness, but for years I read this and I thought, who are these mockers? Well, these are people like Stephen Hawking, that noted physicist, and who I think he was in England, that... he wrote a book about how there isn't a God. essentially, and mocking the whole idea of God. And so I think of him and people like him, you know, the atheist I was a roommate with in college, you know, show me a miracle and I'll believe in God. Well, you didn't believe the miracle of the resurrection. If anything happens before you today, you're going to find some reason for it. You're not going to believe that it's a miracle. I would think of people like that. But as we say, 1 Peter, I begin to wonder if my thinking wasn't a little bit too narrow. Because the characteristic of these mockers, there's two characteristics. One is that they follow after their own lusts. And two, they deny the immediacy of Jesus' return. Well, what have we just studied in chapter 2? Chapter 2, we spent a whole time, a lot of time studying false teachers whose first hallmark was what? They followed after their own lusts. They taught what they wanted to teach to conform to the desires that they wanted to live by, not by the moral clarity that God's word gives. They spoke false words. And you have to believe that if they taught things that weren't in accordance with God's moral standard, they didn't teach about God's return and judgment to this world. I think these mockers aren't just the atheists and the world out there. I think these mockers are in the church. We can look around at the church. I'm going to stick to the church in the United States because I know the church in the United States. I know more about the church in the United States than I do. This would not apply to churches in some countries because in some countries, if you name the name of Christ, you're going to get killed, and they're not going to have mockers like this in that kind of church, in that kind of environment. But in the church in the United States, we have churches today that have abandoned a moral standard. We have churches in the United States today that with that moral standard, I think have abandoned any idea of Jesus returning in judgment. They have a Jesus that loves, but that doesn't have a standard. They have a Jesus that loves. I'm going to put loves in quotation marks because I don't think that picture of love is a true picture of love even. They have a picture of Jesus who loves, but they don't have a picture of a Jesus that is going to come back and separate the sheep from the goats. They don't have a picture of a God that's going to do what Revelation 20 describes in the great white throne judgment. I heard it said recently, and it kind of shocked me when I heard it. But, and it's speculative, and I will say it is highly speculative because this is something we cannot know. But speculated that the Sunday, the first Sunday after the rapture, that the churches of America will be full. Because all the Christians, quote unquote, Christians, all the people that attend those churches who don't teach the Word of God faithfully will show up to see if they can find out what happened. I'm not sure that's so wrong. When we look at what's being taught in the churches in America, by and large, those churches that teach that Israel has not been replaced by the church. When I talked about replacement theology at the beginning, those churches that don't hold to that theology, that like us, that believe that God still has a plan for Israel, and that God is going to come back for His church, take His church out, and then resume His plan for Israel in the time of the tribulation, and that carries through into the coming millennium, Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. The churches that teach that are a small minority in America. Our own association has changed its doctrinal statement in the last 5 years. And in that change, it made allowance for people to have more difference of opinion in that area. It made allowance for people to hold that replacement theology in their view of Scripture. It didn't mandate it, which is why we're still part of the association, but it made allowance for it. So I would say even in the Evangelical Free Church of America, we're starting to see some drift, probably slight, in doctrinal areas. And we're one of the conservative denominations out there. What about those that aren't? So when we look at this passage, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. That one item of theology alone doesn't put you in this category, okay? You can still be a sincere Christian and not have a right understanding of prophecy. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. But all drift begins someplace. And that's not the only place drift begins. Drift can begin many other places in Scripture, or in many places in our doctrine and our teaching. So we have these mockers following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? What they don't realize in their mocking, what they don't realize in their protestations of the truth of Scripture, is the flaws in their own thinking and the flaws in their own criticism. The other thing that makes me think these mockers are come from the church is you look at the question, what they say. It says, ever since the fathers fell asleep. Now, biblically, that probably refers to the patriarchs. The only people that would refer to the patriarchs as the fathers are people that have some understanding and following of the Word of God. And ever since, all continues as it was in the beginning of creation. They believe in a creation of some sort. But their thinking is flawed. And in their own words, we can see the flaws in their thinking. It says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, but the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Some versions read, they deliberately forget. That's probably a little bit strong. What you see in that phrase is that they're so focused on supporting their own positions that they just don't take into account those facts that contradict where they're at. And so, it escapes your notice that creation itself is evidence of God's work on and in this world. Because they're mocking and saying, you know, God set everything up to run, you know, kind of like a clock. Maker sets everything up to run. David, you can tell me I'm wrong after church. sets everything to run, starts the clock, walks away, and the clock just continues to tick and tick and tick and tick and tick and tick and go on. Well, and so some people have that view of God in creation, that's what happened. But they forget that in order for that to happen, God had to make the world to begin with. And God had the power to make the world to begin with. And I think my analogy continues to work, David, because the clock won't just continue to run forever without some continued maintenance on the clock and continued input from the clockmaker or someone with those skills. The world won't continue to maintain without the continued input of God. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, I believe. Colossians. And my pages won't separate. Colossians chapter 2. Seen it. Oh, Colossians chapter 1. My mistake. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, and speaking of Jesus here as part of the, as working with God in creation, for by him all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He not only created everything, but he is necessary for creation to continue to hold together and continue to run in the way that God set it up. So, this argument that God let the world set everything up and let the world go. When we examine how the world works and examine biblically what God says about the world working, falls apart because that was done through the work of God. And then the second half of the argument that it also falls apart if we look at history. You know, they said since the fathers, well, they conveniently stopped the patriarchs. If we go back through history, Peter says, we find, but God did judge. God did come. God did judge. You go just a little bit before the patriarchs, just a little bit before the time of Abraham, you get Noah. And you get the flood. And we get that whole time period where God looked down on what was going on in the world, said that everything, that saw that everything was evil. All the thoughts and intentions of man were evil continually. And we looked at this that a couple weeks ago. And God intervened with the judgment of water. So we see that in their criticism, the mockers' criticism, that they were selective with their facts. They were selective with their time period. And that their argument, really, when you look at the totality of Scripture, which, again, if we're talking about mockers from inside the church, that's what we should be looking at, right? And we should be looking at anyway. But that their argument falls to pieces. And then we find, finally, in verse 7, but by his word, the heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We find that actually the current condition is also being maintained by the power of God. Why do I say that from this verse? Because it says by his word. When God speaks, something happens. God spoke the world into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be let the earth bring forth plants, and there's plants. God said, let the dry land appear, and there was dry land. From God's word, when God speaks, things happen. It is... There is power in his word. This is something, we see in Genesis 1. This is something the centurion that had a sick servant understood when he approached, when he sent to Jesus to have his servant healed. He sent an emissary through the Jews. Well, actually, he came himself. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, he came himself to Jesus and he said, my servant is sick. Would you heal my servant? And Jesus says, I'll come do it. And the centurion says, no, you don't need to do that. I'm a person in authority, and I know if I give a command, it's done. Says, you are a person in authority. All you have to do is say it, and my servant will be healed. The centurion understood that the spoken word of God, because it comes with the authority of God, results in something happening. And so in 2 Peter, Peter says, but by his word, the heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. That's not a passive, I'm waiting until a certain time to do this. That is God actively reserving, using his power to reserve. I'll throw in a little speculation of mine. God built into the universe, God built a moral universe. God built into the universe a system of consequences, I guess, is the best way to put it. You know, if you break one of the, if you try to defy the law of gravity, bad things are going to happen. You know, you walk, you step off a cliff expecting to walk on air, bad things are going to happen. You know, that's a physical law. I think God built a moral law into this universe that you break that moral law, bad things are going to happen. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Death was a result of that. The physical death and spiritual death was a result of that. It's built into the universe, built into our universe. And I think in order for God to delay judgment for as long as he has, God had to physically, not physically, through his word, say, we're going to store up these bad things and wait on this judgment until the time I have determined. Because I think of the way he built the universe, and I could be wrong on this, because the way he built the universe, the judgment, I think, would happen more quickly and maybe more sporadically than it is. It's just my thought. But this passage talks about how God is storing up how he's reserved the heavens and earth for fire, kept storing things up for the day of judgment. We see similar things earlier in Scripture. In Genesis 15, God's talking to Abraham about how they're going to inherit the land. And he says, but your people are going to spend 400 years in a land they don't know, in a land that's strange to them, which we know found out later was Egypt. Because the people who now inherit this, who now inhabit this land, their time of judgment hasn't come yet. Their iniquity is not full, is the way Genesis puts it. He said, so he was storing up their judgment until their iniquity was full, and then the children of Israel would come back and execute God's judgment on those people. So we see that there. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see a similar thought. In verse 34, where Moses has been talking about the enemies of God and the evil that they've been put forth. We'll just start verse 32. It says, their vine is from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. I think God stores up the wickedness of the wicked for the day of judgment. And I think that's what, but I think that's an active act of God by the word of God. And I think that's what Peter is saying here is that the third flaw in the argument of the scoffers that God doesn't judge because we don't see evidence of it is the fact that we don't see current judgment of the evil that's in our world today is an evidence of the power of God, because he is delaying that judgment and storing up all that deserved judgment until a future time. He's going to execute it all in one time. But then there's a reason for that. And that's where Peter goes in verse 8. Well, actually, it goes in verse 9. Before he gets to verse 9, he wants to comment on that delay. He says, you know, we say, well, why is God waiting so long? And Peter says, well, because we don't think the way God thinks. He says, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. For us, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was on this earth. For God, it's been like 2 days. So God's time frame isn't our time frame. And so Peter says, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as comes to count slowness. He just sees things differently. We should expect that, right? So much we come to God with our viewpoint and our perspective. We say, God, how come you don't see this way I do? And God says, well, I see things from my perspective. Yeah, that is deserving of judgment, but in my time, and my time isn't necessarily right now. So Peter is saying there's this delay coming. There is this delay, but it's not because God is just being slow. It's not because he's being lazy. It's not because he's just not getting around to it. It's because he sees time differently, and it's because he is a merciful God. If God executed judgment on our sin when it occurred, when it was due, none of us would live long enough to worship him. None of us would live long enough to see his mercy. None of us would live long enough to know, to learn that he died for us. We would all have been punished. We would all end up in hell if God punished sin when it occurred. And so Peter says, this delay is because God's patient and because God is merciful. When in John chapter 3, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever loved, believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we should remember John 3:17 along with that. Because John 3:17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, for the world stands condemned already. Let's make sure I didn't leave that. So, not send the world into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I skipped. Yeah. So, yeah, verse 3:17, for God not send the Son to the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. For he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. The world all stands under God's judgment. But God's delay in executing that judgment is because of his mercy, because we all stand under that judgment already. And God's mercy is why he waits. As 2 Peter says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then Peter comes to verse 9. Verse 10. It says the end will be swift and final. He says, but the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. We hear that phrase a lot in Scripture. We hear that phrase a lot in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets use that phrase over and over again. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And that phrase, and again, we have to understand that phrase from God's time frame. Because that phrase covers everything from the rapture through the 7 years of tribulation, through the millennium, up to and including the final judgment at the great white throne. And so when we read about the day of the Lord, we understand that it's not a moment in time, but it's a time period when God will bring to conclusion the history of this world. And Peter here is just focused on one aspect of the day of the Lord, and that is the complete and final judgment. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, where have we heard that before? Maybe some of Jesus' parables in Matthew. Talks about if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have been ready and the thief wouldn't have gotten away with it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the day of the Lord will be a surprise to many. Well, we shouldn't, after the first part of this chapter, that shouldn't surprise us. The day of the Lord will be a surprise to many. They won't be prepared for it. They won't be ready. There's that old Gaither song, wish we'd all been ready. They won't be ready. There'll be a day of judgment, a day of fire. And we spent time the last couple weeks in Revelation chapter 20, so I won't go there this morning, talking about the great white throne and the final judgment of humankind, where all those whose names aren't written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. And just ahead of that, it talks about the heavens and the earth fleeing from his sight. And Peter tells us there that they'll be destroyed by fire. That everything in this world, which has so been marred by the mark of sin, corrupted. And we talked about that, I think, last week or the week before. Last time I was up here, or the week before that. Out of Romans, how this, all of creation, is marked by sin, groans under the weight of the sin that's in this world, will all be destroyed by fire. So that when the new heavens and the new earth are created, it'll be a place of perfection and a place of beauty of which this world was intended to be. So what we see around us shouldn't surprise us. When we see the things that we're stunned about, the things we talked about this morning in Sunday school, things I opened up talking about, the moral confusion, the people whose minds just don't seem to be screwed on right, don't see what seems so basic to us. That shouldn't surprise us. You know, Romans 1 tells us that they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creator rather than the creature. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And verse 27 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If we've studied what God says about the end times, if we've studied prophecy, what we see around us shouldn't really surprise us a whole lot. I know we hope and we pray for God to send revival across our nation again. I hear it every day on KCMI in the prayers for our nation thing they do, which is good to pray for our nation. I'm not deriding that. But our realistic expectation, God will work. And God may bring revival on this land again. I hope, pray that he does. It would be great. But the testimony of Scripture is the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more these types of things will dominate our world. It's the spirit of, as I think John said, it's the spirit of the Antichrist which is coming, which is already here. Not fully, not revealed like it will be, but already working toward that end. Maybe it's the pessimist in me, but God doesn't paint a pretty picture of what this world's going to be like when Jesus returns. But God does paint a picture of hope for us. That's where we're going next week. So you have to come back next week for that. But what we get from this is that God knows what's happening. This isn't taking God by surprise. God can protect us in this time. God has a purpose for us in this time. God has a plan for us in this time. And we can trust that God is holding all of this in his will. He sees it through his eyes. And that we can rest our comfort in that regardless of how dark it looks and how bad it looks, we know that it's not outside of his control. And so we can worship him in that. We can worship him knowing that it's all a part of his plan that will, in the end, be a plan that once we see it from his perspective, that we can praise and glorify him for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you do withhold your judgment because of your mercy, and that you want us to use this time wisely, Lord, to tell others about you. Lord, that you have yet those who need to be drawn into your kingdom to serve you and to worship you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to this calling that you've given us. Lord, and that you would help us to serve you and proclaim your word boldly in this environment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.